to make an opening statement about the place called hell in the Bible. Let's take our Bibles and turn to what is undoubtedly the most well-known historical account of that place, which is found in the 16th chapter of the book of Luke, please. I want to begin by making it very, very clear what my position is and what the position of Calvary Baptist Church is. And that is that hell is not a subject. It is not an issue. It is a place. Hell is a real place. You know, friends, they say that confession is good for the soul. And I want to make a confession. I want to confess to you that I don't believe that I have ever in my life, and I may have, but I don't remember, ever reading a full-length novel ever in my life. And so you might say, and if you're an English teacher this morning, I know I'm in trouble already. You might say, Pastor, that's not something to brag about. It might surprise you even more to know that I did take English literature in high school. But somehow I got through the whole thing without reading anything that was on the curriculum that could have possibly even been reminiscent of anything that could be termed in the curriculum of definition a novel, at least not a full-length novel today. I got away with it, of course, by taking on a series of very short stories. And though the majority of them were fiction, I'm sure that none of those qualified as a full-length novel. And the reason that I have never done this is because I've always been much more interested in biographies. In fact, I still read biographies. I do it every day of my life, believe it or not. I read history. I read biography. I'm into documentaries, really more than anything else. And I remember thinking that someday, okay, I'd give up my boycott of the world of fiction and novels in particular, and I would read, let's say, Hemingway's The Old Man and the Sea. Of course, that never happened. Deep down, and listen, I am not decrying anyone that's interested in fiction, but there's just something in me that doesn't want to waste time on a subject that is not true. I'd rather look into something that's factual. And that's just the way that I am. Now, I wonder if as you listened and read along with the scripture reading this morning, that you did so looking at it with eyes that say, that is a fact, that's factual, or whether you donned spectacles that interpret the words as something fictional, a veritable fairy tale, something akin to a thing that Hollywood might produce. May I say, friends, the Bible, God's Word, calls hell, and it calls it a place. And that has fallen into disrepute these days, even within Christendom. There's an undeniable hesitancy to talk about it from pulpits all across America, primarily because so much of churchianity in this country has become so commercialized, and the fear is of a mass exodus, and therefore the bills will not get paid. Now, I know that some have been very harsh in the manner in which they have preached hell, which has been an exhibition of their own carnality and immaturity. And yet, we cannot shy away from the fact that hell is a very real place. It is a non-fiction truth that none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself readily affirmed on more than one occasion. In fact, the Lord Jesus had way more to say about hell than he had to say about the subject of heaven. In fact, the ratio is astonishingly slanted in the priority of the former. And that might surprise you, but it is nonetheless true. The old Southern evangelist Vance Havner was once questioned after he preached a sermon on hell, and the man at the door said to him, Havner, why don't you preach to us about the gentle Jesus? meek and mild, and just get off of all of this hell stuff. And Havner's reply was, sir, that's very interesting that you should mention that, because that's precisely where I got all my information on hell from. It was from the Lord Jesus. May I say to you, friends, the Lord Jesus spoke a great deal on this subject. In fact, if you just took your Strong's Concordance and just breezed down and then took the time to read all the passages, you will have found that you spent no small amount of time embracing what he had said about that topic. And though he did not use that particular word in this particular account, and he is telling the story here, he does depict it as a place of torment. The word that's used for hell, and subsequently the lake of fire, to which the current hell will be one day be transferred, in the New Testament is the word Gehenna. Gehenna appears 12 times in the New Testament, and 11 of those times it is used by Jesus. That's a very high percentage. The word, in fact, dates back to the history of the great kings of Judah. It refers to a place called the Valley of Ben-Hinnom, which was southwest of Jerusalem. During the reign of the wicked Judean king Ahaz, say around 750 B.C., he, in his leaving of the worship of the one true and living God, began to imbibe in the worship of pagan deities that surrounded him, that belonged to the nations that had surrounded Judah. This man, who was supposed to be God's representative on the earth, he actually defiled himself to the extent of offering human sacrifices to fake gods that didn't even exist, even sacrificing his own sons to non-existent deities. In fact, his great-grandson Manasseh was no better. He continued the practice. His great-great-grandson Amnon followed suit, and it wasn't until the good king Josiah came to reign at the tender age of 8 years old, that things would change. In fact, at the age of 12, Josiah decided that he was going to be done with all of the idolatry in that nation, and consequently, Josiah turns himself into a one-man wrecking crew against the vileness of pagan religion. That valley of Ben-Hinnom, where these pagan sacrifices were being made, Josiah turned that place, the entire thing, into what became, at the time of Jesus, it was still the city dump. All of the trash of Jerusalem, whether it was just basic trash, as we understand that word, or the carcasses of animals, or even the dead corpses of criminals, they were cast into the valley of Ben-Hinnom. In fact, that is fully where they intended to hurl the dead body of Jesus once they took it down for the cross, had not Joseph of Arimathea begged that body and placed it in his own tomb. Anything that passed for rubbish, though, was dumped in the valley of Ben-Hinnom. Bodies were left to rot, and trash was constantly burning 24/7. There was a constant, endless, eternal flame that would have arose from the stench of that place. So there would be this constant flame, constant smoke rising from Ben-Hinnom, which actually gives rise to the statement of the Lord Jesus that hell was a place, quoting him, where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. Now, friends, that is not a very appetizing depiction. And yet, that was how the Lord Jesus Christ described hell. The question is, I wonder how many believed him, that heard his words, and even a greater to extent, how many believe him today? I mean, you might say, who believes in hell these days? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ believes in hell. In fact, he taught about it more than anyone else did. Whatever you may know about the Lord Jesus, you should also know this, that he affirms the place exists, and he verifies that it is real. And he says that those that lack faith in him are going to that very place. This is reality, and it is not fiction. Whether or not anyone likes the idea is completely and utterly irrelevant. And I would ask you to consider how irrational and unreasonable it is for anyone to just obliterate the concept from your mind just because you don't like it. I mean, let's face it, beloved, we don't like cancer either. That doesn't mean that cancer isn't very real. Schoolboys and schoolgirls, I'm sure that they don't like detention. Do they still do detention today? That was a dreaded thing for me, man. We didn't want to have detention. We had detention. Another thing we didn't like was homework. But those two things were very real in the days that I went to school. I really don't like the dentist. But I know, because of all the pain that I've been through, they can't get me numb for some reason, that the dentist is very real. We cannot just ignore the things that we don't like or that seem unpleasant to us. And death is a case in point, because we know and we hear so often at funeral services that in life we are actually already in the midst of death. Some of us pass cemeteries all the time. And all of us, I think, have witnessed or we have participated in processions that pass through the streets, in vehicles, and some of them even still on foot. You read in the obituary, and yet we live our lives often in complete denial that someday that's going to be your lot, that you also are going to face death. Now, we won't deny it verbally because we know better. What we do is we just shut it out and oppress the truth. And why do we do that? Because we don't like it. And so we refuse to even consider that this is our future destination. And what we do instead is we make jokes about it, because our tendency is to ease the tension that way, to humor the things that we're either unable or unwilling to face eyeball to eyeball. Hell, beloved, is as real as the nose is on your face. And if there was no hell, then I would dare say that one would have to be created. Now you say, that's a very strong statement, preacher. Well, we who are good, upstanding citizens of our own society, and we have come to terms with the laws of the land, you recognize that if you break that law, I mean, let's say I'm coming down Highway 3 at 95 miles an hour, and a radar gun is on my tail and clocks me at that speed, and the policeman gets me because I have gone 35 miles an hour over the speed limit, that I can expect nothing less than a significant fine and penalty points. Do they still give penalty points today? We used to get penalty points when I first started driving, and so many demerits or points, and you would lose your license. I don't know if they still do that or not. But I am duty-bound, as you are, to obey the laws of the land. But we're going to say that God cannot do that in his own universe, that he is just not allowed to apply his own laws, and he's unable and would be unrighteous to punish us according to those laws. And so I guess we're willing to rob God of that too. Friends, the God who is displayed in the scriptures as being absolutely just, absolutely fair, and yet has created a way whereby man can escape his just punishments, and even hell is a reality. And yet God must remain true to his nature. He cannot like some policeman or some corrupt judge turn a blind eye to the reality and veracity of a crime. God is forced to deal with it, and if he does not deal with it, then he is no longer God, because he would at that moment cease to be righteous. God cannot sweep our wickedness under the proverbial carpet and call it good. So hell is the natural and inevitable and righteous consequence of all human rebellion against the God that made man. If there is no hell, friends, then people like Adolf Hitler, who blew his brains out after committing one of the greatest atrocities the human race has ever seen, the absolute annihilation of 6 million Jews exterminated, that means that Hitler got away with it. And men like Stalin and Saddam Hussein and a host of all other despots throughout history got away with their atrocities also. Is that what we want to believe? That there's no penal consequences for evildoers? That's what you have to believe if you don't believe that there are any consequences as to how we behave in this life. That there's absolutely no day of reckoning, no payday someday, no consequences after death. Everybody just gets off scot-free, so live and let live. That is absolutely not what Jesus taught. In fact, if you're basically recognized by the world as a basically good guy, you still have not acknowledged your Maker, which makes you a sinner and which makes you susceptible to death and righteousness and a judgment. Neither is it what common sense and reason teaches. Just as certain as you suffer pain when you're hurt in your body, you will suffer hell as a result of your rebellion against God all your livelong days. As water drowns and fire burns, sin damns a man to hell. Now the question is, do you believe that? You may be saying, well, why? I mean, why does it have to be the case? See, here's what I often hear people say. Why should a God of love send people to hell? If he's so loving, like you say he is, and he is, why should he send them there? Well, first a word of caution, friends. Be careful of what you're accusing God of. In the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 25, verse 41, the Lord Jesus himself said that hell was created primarily for the devil and his angels. The Bible says that God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, and that his intention was never to execute eternal punishment on his own creation. God is not in heaven wringing his hands in a sheer morbid and sick delight that somebody's getting their comeuppance. He's altogether not like we are. If a man goes to hell for rejecting Christ and sending his eternity away, it's because he chose to do so. Just as the prophecy of Isaiah says, he had gone his own way, which in fact ultimately is the devil's way. The devil is the trailblazer to that destination. A man named Woodward put it this way. He said, human freedom equals the capacity to make moral decisions which have radical and enduring consequences. Hell, then, is not a place created by God bent on getting even, but the alienation that men choose for themselves. Even the wicked film maker, Woody Allen, had this crime called, he made a film called Crimes and Misdemeanors. And in the introduction, he says, we are in fact the sum total of our choices. And that's actually right. I mean, a wicked guy like that can actually make correct statements, being made in the image of God. I mean, all of us end up as the sum total of our choices. The liberal C.S. Lewis even put it like this. There are two kinds of people in the end in the world. Those who say to God, thy will be done, and those to whom God will say, thy will be done. So yes, God made man a free agent. That does not diminish his sovereignty, but man is a free agent. And yes, hell is very real. And there's a sense in which all the days of man, that concept, that reality is lurking before him. And God, as he has always done, sets before mankind the narrow way that leads to life. And juxtaposed to that, the broad way that leads to destruction. Those two paths have existed really ever since the fall. Ever since the first man that God ever created decided that he didn't like paradise anymore. And we all have gone in his room and in his stead and in his train. Choose you this day whom ye will serve. And my friend, no man, the man is yet to be born who was successfully able to just imagine hell away. That's not something that's possible. Those of you that are old enough will remember that back in the 1970s, the Beatles had a number one hit with the atheistic song of John Lennon that included the words, "Imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us, above us only sky." Well, beloved, you can imagine all you like, and that will not change the reality of the matter. It's admittedly very hard on a beautiful sunny day like today to imagine the awful nature of this place that the Lord affirmed. It's difficult in our materialistic, advanced, scientific, and technologically advanced age to imagine that such a place can even exist. It seems almost prehistoric. It seems to be callously archaic to many people. And yet, we have an infallible and inerrant book that absolutely, in no uncertain terms, affirms its reality. The Bible effectively provides us with a documentary on hell, and it's right here in Luke 16. It takes us right to that dreaded place, and it gives us a glimpse of it so that men can be forewarned, that they can have a chance. And in this documentary, the Lord Jesus himself, the second person of the triunity of the God, the one that had no beginning and will have no end, the Alpha and the Omega, the maker of heaven and earth, is the narrator. The point of the narration is that there will be no class distinctions in hell. The account concerns two men. One was very rich, had everything that the world can possibly afford him, and one was very poor. Now that in and of itself was not the righteousness or the sin of these two men. But irrespective of what their lot was in life, it was the rich man who the Bible says lifted up his eyes in this place, and it says he was in torment. And it was that other bag of bones, the beggar, who daily sat at the rich man's gate in this life, for whom the angels came and escorted him to another different place, which at that time was called Abraham's bosom. In other words, now, upon the death of the poor man, whose name we know to be Lazarus, the tables have been turned. And the class distinctions that existed in the earth in this life were no longer operable in hell. Here was a rich man who wanted for nothing in the physical realm, and yet his soul was parched. He provided for himself things temporal while ignoring that which was eternal and that which was spiritual. And now, the final destination of these two souls is fixed. And there is no possibility of alteration in their status. Now, I wondered, how did this beggar become a beggar, as if that mattered? Actually, it does matter in this life. All we know, though, and this is the bottom line, is that he became extremely poor. Maybe he had a physical disability. Maybe he squandered things away. If he did, he got right with God. I do know that the rich man was religious, but totally unsaved. In fact, if you read the preceding verses to the account, you'll find that it was the love of money that kept him from Christ and ultimately took him to hell. But this beggar, with the little that he had of this life's goods, he had his eyes on God and the things that mattered, and it was well with his soul. Now, is that the case with you today? I mean, you may be here, and you may be so busy in things of this earth, earning money, doing as well as you can in education, even providing for your family. Now, all of those things are not necessarily evil, but they do become inherently sinful if those are the things that keep a man from trusting the Lord Jesus and considering the things that ultimately matter for eternity. And so consequently, upon death, these two wound up in each of the two respective compartments that were known prior to the resurrection of Christ as Sheol Hades, with a great gulf fixed between them. At prior to the resurrection of Jesus, every person on earth went to Sheol Hades. One part of that was heaven, one part of that was hell, also known as paradise, also known as Tartarus, also known as Abraham's bosom, also known as the bottomless pit. And there was a great gulf fixed, an impassable gulf between those two places. Now eventually, the Abraham's bosom place was transferred by the Lord Jesus Christ to the current heaven today. But nevertheless, at this time, Sheol Hades was still in that condition. Well, in hell, Abraham called the rich man son. Isn't that interesting? See verse 25? Calls the man son. Now, not only is that enlightening, but it's also frightening. This man is a son of Abraham. That means we know then that the rich man was a Jew. And the Jews were among the most privileged characters on the face of the earth. Nobody else was among the people that God had chosen ethnically to be the light of the world, to produce the Bible, to produce the Messiah, to be the agency by which the grace of God could extend to the four corners of the earth and to ultimately to all the nations that exist. They were the hub of that activity. And yet this man's privileged ethnic origin absolutely did not guarantee him a place in heaven. Though the majority of Jews thought that just because they were related to Abraham, that they were going there. Now you can't help but thinking about America. America is not Israel and was not granted the same privileges. There's only one Israel. But this privileged citizenry, from sea to shining sea, if only they would realize the danger that they are really in as we bask in the luxury that most of the world has never known. It doesn't matter what tribe that you've been born into or what religious creed you were given from an infant. It does not matter whether you're a son of the church or a son of Trump. It doesn't matter to God a hill of beans. And the reason for that is because God does not have any grandchildren. Amen. He has only children, and that via the new birth. Beloved, the man is yet to be born who made it to heaven because his mother or his father or his wife or her husband or her grandparents were saved. No. It's something you have to deal with personally. Here was a man, secure in his physical lineage, secure in his dead religiosity, and yet he ended up as a religious man in hell. Imagine Abraham talking to one of his blood sons in that place, who thought all his life that just because he was connected to that man, that he was okay. I'll tell you truly, there will be many, many surprises in hell. No class distinctions, no religious distinctions, none of the distinctions that we make in this life are made in hell. The only distinction recognized is between those who have faith in Jesus and who are born again and those who are not. Now, friends, the Lord Jesus taught that those that enter hell experience never-ending torment. It's not a place where there's an easy chair waiting for you and you can just chill out with all your evil buddies. You'll notice in verse 23 that the rich man was somehow able to see the beggar in Abraham's bosom, which begs this whole discussion of an intermediate body, which we've been talking about in Sunday school, which I'll not reiterate. But he sees the man in the other compartment of Sheol Hades, which Jesus called paradise. He actually had sight in hell. He could see. Obviously, then, you'll be able to see in eternity, whether you're in heaven or whether you're in hell. Verse 24 says, he spoke, which indicates the ability to communicate in hell. And then being in torment indicates that he's experiencing pain. His senses are all alive and alert in hell. Verse 24 also indicates that he's thirsting in hell, so much so that he asked that the beggar be allowed to leave his compartment, come over to hell. This man Lazarus would be allowed to dip his finger in some cool water and to cool down the fire in his tongue. But the unspoken answer is no. And the reason for that is because mercy is only available prior to a man's death. That's it. You get your 80. It's not even that long anymore. We're actually going backwards in life expectancy. You get your so many years, and that's all you get. And the rich man had sinned away his day of grace, and now it was too late. If he ever felt the need for water while he was on earth, he would have gotten it. He would have gotten it in both the physical realm and the spiritual realm. You see, even in the eschatological Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus said, "Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." The Lord Jesus said to this woman at the well, he said, "I can give you water to where you'll never thirst again." And he says to you and I today, just as he did through Isaiah of old, in Isaiah 55 and verse 1, "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. And ye that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. But once you die and you enter hell, there is no water, there is no milk, there are no wine parties, and there's no mercy." Not only that, but notice verse 25 shows that he had his memory in hell. That might be the worst part of all. Because Abraham told him to remember the opportunities that he had while he was alive and faring sumptuously. We sometimes hear at funeral services that there are no pockets in a shroud. In other words, you cannot take your bank book with you. You cannot slip your golf clubs underneath the sheets or your vehicles or whatever else you prized in this life to the grave. But what we don't so often hear is that a man takes his memory beyond the grave. Those two words seem to me to just blare like neon lights. Son, remember. What a frightening prospect. And yet it's so real, especially when one considers the opportunities that he probably had to trust the Lord Jesus Christ all throughout his life. Is that you? I guarantee you, you will never forget those opportunities. If the sensual torments of hell were not enough, the mental torments will surely be enough for time without end. Now somebody says, and most people say actually, "Preacher, I find this all quite hysterically fanciful. I mean, this is one of the best fairy tales I've ever listened to." You know, back in the 90s, there was a man named Dr. Wilbur Penfold. He was the director of the Montreal Neurological Institute. And Penfold contended that the human brain retains a permanent record of the past that's like a single continuous strip of movie film, even complete with the soundtrack. And this film library embedded in the human brain kind of records your whole waking life from childhood on so that you can relive certain scenes from your past at just a touch. When a surgeon applies a gentle electrical current to a certain point on the temporal cortex of the brain. And as you relive the scene from your past, you feel exactly the same emotions as during the original experience. Now, if that's what people in white coats can do to us now, What do you think God is able to do in eternity? Beloved, hell, among other things, will be a place of enormous loss. Great loss in hell. Here's this rich man, and we know from the text that he had five brothers. And now he's separated from his brethren, so much so that he's desperate to warn them that they not experience the same thing he was. But once again, it's request denied. It's a one-way ticket to hell. If you go in, you will not come out because there is a great permanent gulf fixed, verse 26. And Abraham told this man that those in hell cannot pass to heaven and vice versa because it's a one-way street. Now, had he cried out to God when he was alive, suppose this man had come to his senses and said, Lord, save me. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Just like that dying thief on the cross did. If he had made those same kind of requests, not to a man like Abraham, but to the living God, I guarantee you he would have been heard and he would have been saved. Friends, the greatest prayer meeting in the universe today does not take place on earth. It takes place in hell. And each petition goes unanswered because every one of them are too late. Now here was at least one man, and he became desperate for others not to go there. I suppose that he would be a million times better preacher than I am right now because he would have experienced the thing that we're talking about. And so this man says to Abraham again, send Lazarus back to warn my five brethren so that they don't come to this place and join me here. What an amazing cry from hell. And Abraham said, no, it's too late. They have Moses, they have the prophets, that means they have the Bible. Let them read the Bible. In other words, your surviving brothers still have the Word of God. What more do they need? Now, friends, let's face it. If someone came back from the dead this very evening and knocked on your door and said to one of your people there, hell is real. I can tell you it's real because I just came back from there. Please don't go there. Trust Christ for salvation now while you can. Repent and live. Why will ye die? If somebody came back from hell and said that to one of your family, what would you do? Well, I know what I would do. I would call 911 for the men in the white coats to come and take this guy away because I know that that would be impossible. And then I know something else. I know that that my loved one or whoever it was would never believe. Not because of that. What they can believe is a more sure word of prophecy. The self-authenticating word of the living God. That is, the Bible describes itself as living and active, able to pierce not only to through the flesh and into the bone, but right into the marrow of the bone structure of our anatomy. It has that kind of power in it. Here was the Christ of God that nobody could find fault with, never did one sin in his life, who died as a righteous man for our sins and then rose again the third day to prove who he was, telling his Hebrew brethren that there is this real place. And what does a man need? What more does he need? So Abraham was telling his blood relative in hell, people on earth have all that they need right now to avoid going where you wound up. The information is all in the book. There's no additions, there's no subtractions, there's no extra revelation. It's all recorded once for all. And that's so much the case that even though one come back from the dead to tell you, you still would not believe. Why? Because one has come back from the dead. And that is the Son of God himself. You see, friends, the trouble with quotes about death and hell is that 99.44% of them are made by people that are still alive in this life. But this story is told by a man who would soon after taste death for every man. That is the Lord Jesus. And he would do that because the Bible says that death is the wages of sin. You work during your lifetime and you deserve something really for what you do. You get a wage. God says the wages of your sin is death. And because of sin, men die. Because of their connection to Adam. Because we've broken God's law, the punishment is death. And death is the proof that everybody's a sinner. Did you ever think about that? Why do people die? Do you know that scientists cannot find a reason for people to start decaying? There's no reason for it. Except for what the Bible says, that in Adam all die. And it's all because of sin. Thank God Jesus came to be the Savior of sinners by dying on a Roman cross, taking the punishment and the wages for our sin upon Himself. It was as if all of the deaths of all of the people that ever lived were rolled into one great death, and all of that death was just laid on Him. He became sin for us. May I say, He's qualified to talk about it. He took the hell of humanity all upon His broad shoulders. I have had many people say to me, and I'm not exaggerating, I've talked to people in the years that I've been a Christian, as a minister and before I was a minister, and they just come right out and say, I do not believe in hell as an afterlife. I don't believe it. I believe hell is on earth. Now, friends, granted, some of the horrific circumstances that people around the world go through, they may seem to be, to the unbelieving mind, that may seem to qualify as hell. And you, like me, have heard the word used that way. This was hell. But if you really want to see hell on earth, you're going to have to come with me to Calvary and cast your gaze on that cruel cross, where the King of Glory, who made and grew the tree that He was hung on, was transfixed by 12-inch iron spikes. And I tell you, He had been rejected as the Jewish Messiah, and consequently, coincidentally with that rejection, was His death. He's put to death, and what a death it was! Now, friends, if that was not hell on earth, I don't know what was. There were certainly enough demons involved in the crucifixion of Christ. The hell must have emptied on that moment. The Bible describes hell as a place of outer darkness. For 3 hours, the Bible records that there was a supernatural darkness that covered the whole land. God put a veil over the sun before it was time for dark. For 3 hours, the Bible records that that was the case, as the Lord Jesus was bearing all of the sin for all time of everyone in the world. The Savior was absorbing the full measure of the wrath of God against human sin. Not His own. He certainly didn't deserve to be there. The Bible says that hell is a place of weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. And I can hear the Savior cry from the cross, I thirst! Just like the rich man thirsting in hell. It was prophesied of Him in the Psalms. Psalm 22, my tongue cleaveth to the roof of my mouth. That was said of Him. The Bible says that hell is a place of separation. And all of a sudden, amongst the seven sayings that the Lord uttered from the cross, I hear this one, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me? That's called separation. For the first and only time in eternity, a separation took place between the Father, who was laying on Him the iniquity of us all. The Savior was going through hell on earth. Now, the Bible says that he did descend into hell in between his death and resurrection. He went on a preaching tour, and then he led the paradise part of Sheol Hades into the current heaven that exists today. But he did not descend into hell in order to suffer the flames of the fire. He didn't go there in the sense that the Apostles' Creed says that he did. But it was as if hell had been just put into his bosom while he was on that cross. And that's why Isaiah says that his soul was made an offering for sin. Just as in the Old Testament, they took an innocent, substitutionary little lamb, the kind that you like to hug, and slew them and burned them. And Christ is the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. He's the antitype of all that. And what he endured, no tongue can tell. No pen can write about. What went down in order to save our souls from this place? And he is the one then who gives us the vision of hell today. And he will not give it to you in nightmares. He'll give it to you in the veracity of his word, so that he wants you to be saved, to be spared this fate. That's the purpose. And that's why the Holy Spirit this morning, and really all the time, allows us to see this documentary, this official glimpse into this awful, real, literal place for all eternity. Why? Because here's why. Because his desire is that none should perish. None. For God sent his Son into the world, not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He endured the veritable eternity of a hell on that cross, compressed into 3 hours, so that no one in this room should go there, and no one anywhere in the world should go there. Now, if that isn't love, if that's not love, to do that for people that hated him, that would not give him the time of day, then the oceans are dry. And there are no clouds in the sky, and the sparrow can't fly. If that isn't love, then heaven's a myth, and so is hell. But that is what the Lord Jesus did for me and for all of you. And yet, the preponderance of the evidence points to this fact, that the majority of lost humanity couldn't care less. Couldn't care less. They're very good at taking his name in vain. Very good at using that blessed name as a byword. Would to God some soul somewhere would experience the pangs of hell getting a hold upon you, realizing that the greatest sin you've ever committed is unbelief. Friends, the remedy is so simple and yet so profound. And you can't fake it. You have to trust Christ. You know, it's kind of like if you say to me, you know, Pastor, you look kind of weak right now. Why don't you go sit down in that chair? And that chair will hold you up. And I say, yeah, I believe the chair will hold me up, but I refuse to sit in it because I really ultimately, truly don't believe it will hold me up. That's not faith. It's not until I go over and actually prove my faith in this chair by parking my carcass in it, now I've proven that I believe. That's right. But if I say, no, I don't think so, that's a nice thought, and I'll consider it later, but I'm going to pass right now. That is not faith. It is not faith. Friends, that sin will not be pardoned if that life ends with the issue unresolved. And if that's you, I pray in God's stead that the Spirit of God would help you to wake up. Because hell is more real than the seat that you're sitting on right now. It's more real than the loved one beside you. It's more real than the job that you're holding down. You know, I'm told that moles are creatures that only open their eyes when they die. And this rich man lifted up his eyes in hell, being in torment, but it was too late. Now, friends, if hell was not so, wouldn't Christ be the one to confirm it? But he did no such thing. Well, what does he want from me? Well, he doesn't want your good works. You don't have any. Compared to him, nobody's done anything good. The Bible says that the most righteous, most honorable, greatest thing we've ever did is the equivalent of a very soiled rag. That's the Bible's description of our good works. It's not your church attendance. It's not your goodness. It's not the fact that you gave $100 to some secular satanic charity one day. All he wants and all that's any good to him is your indisputable, undeniable, determined faith in the Lord Jesus and in his finished work. You know, one day, this is a true story, in the Senate, Vice President Calvin Coolidge, a really slight man, he becomes the presiding officer in the Senate this one day. And one senator tells another senator in a fit of rage, "Go to hell." And a furor breaks out, and the offending senator, along with the victim, were brought into the presiding officer's office, that'd be Coolidge's office. And the two of them sat down before the desk. Calvin climbed behind the desk. And it seemed that Coolidge had some kind of rule book on the table in front of him. It seemed that if he was flicking through a list of decorum rules to see what he should do about this. Meanwhile, the two of them are at each other's throats while Coolidge is flipping through this book. And Coolidge interrupts them in the midst of their bickering and said, "I have been looking through the rule book," and then it was at that point that everybody noticed that it was a Bible on his desk. And Coolidge said, "I've been looking through the rule book, and gentlemen, the Bible says that you don't have to go to hell." That kind of helped the situation that day. Friends, the rule book teaches that nobody has to go to hell. What a wonderful thing. It's only because of the great love, the great mercy of Almighty God. God has promised that his word would not return to him void. Now, it's possible that there's someone here that's not converted. You're unsaved, still in your sin. And if that's the case, the Bible says that you are condemned already because you have yet to believe in the Savior, the only Son of God. Now, let me level with you. You are only a hair's breadth away from hell. I don't care how old you are. I don't care if you're a kid, because your life is a vapor. You're here for a shadow, a short span, and then you're gone. The question is, where are you going to wind up? Where are you going to wind up? Why not take that step of faith? Put all of your trust and faith in Christ. Believe that you come to him right now, that he will receive you. He will not cast you away. He will receive you because of what he's done and because of the promises that he's made, because of what he endured as your substitute, and because of what he's promised you. You young people, if you're young enough to understand that you've sinned against the Lord, and you're young enough, or maybe I should say old enough, to understand what it is to face the consequences of punishment at home from mom and dad, and then you're young enough to understand that there is punishment from a holy and righteous God, but also that God loves you and that he sent his son 2,000 years ago in time and eternity to die for you, regardless of what your evil friends in the public school think. He died for you and for them, whether they believe it or not. The best thing that you can do is not wait till you're 25 years old, like my wife and I did. And we didn't wait. We didn't. None of us, neither one of us, heard the gospel. But you have. Today is the day of salvation. Maybe there's an older person here, and your heart's been hard, man. I mean, you have continuously sinned away opportunity after opportunity that God has given you, and you know that you could never point the finger at God if you end up in hell. He's given you so many chances. If you wind up in hell, do you know what God will say to you if he says anything? Remember July 15th, 2018. Just like Abraham said, remember, son. Now, I beg you, please don't let that happen. If you're here this morning without Christ, I'm not asking you if you have a religion and if you're committed to the religion. I'm asking you, do you have a personal, vivid, live, real relationship with the living God of glory, who is at this moment seated at the right hand of the Father, waiting until his enemies be made his footstool, and one day he will come and leave and dismount the throne that he's sitting on currently, and he will break again into this atmosphere, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we which are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds, and there should we ever be with the Lord. Amen. Is that going to be your testimony or not? The amazing thing is that for most people in church, that's not their testimony. They're just a bunch of dog-faced liberals playing patty cake and games with God in church. This is not a laughing matter. This is not a game. This is reality. The loving Savior wants to save everybody's soul. He desires that no man perish. And what a good thing for us that is the case. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Father, we thank thee this morning for giving us this glimpse into eternity. We know that you did it because you love us, not because we're worthy of it, and yet you've done it anyway because of your goodness. Father, I pray that even your own people would see their sin and acknowledge what it cost you to redeem us. And yet, Lord, there are some who may still be intransigent, still stubborn, still hard-hearted toward that bleeding lamb. Father, if the love of Christ cannot lift them, may the hell that is before them shift them. Cause them to repent and believe the gospel, and help us as your people to not be atheists regarding this matter of hell. We pray it for Christ's sake. Amen.